Spirit at work. You may choose to disagree. Ephesians chapter 6, and this morning, in a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 10, but let me pray for us today and ask for God's grace. Indeed, it is only through His grace that we will be able to hear. So join me in prayer. Father, we do now come dependent on You, and we cannot come in our own abilities to hear Your Word. We could read the words, we could see the words, we could get a grasp of what the verse says, but for Your truth to sink into our hearts, Your Spirit has to be at work through it. And this is what we ask. We don't want any kind of formal academic exercise. We're not interested in amassing spiritual knowledge. We need Christ. We need to see Him portrayed in the Word. And so again, I ask, as Psalm 1 declares, help us to delight in Your law as we open it now today. Please help me to preach, strengthen me in mind and heart, strengthen us to listen and hear. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The St. Petersburg Times reports that on Wednesday, September 2nd, 1987, Eastern Express pilot Henry Dempsey and his co-pilot, Paul Boucher, were transporting an empty Beech 99 commuter plane like this one behind me from Portland, Maine to Boston, Massachusetts. Again, the plane is empty. They're simply transporting the plane from one city to another. But the pilot, Henry Dempsey, heard a persistent rattle in the back of the plane. And so turning the controls over to Boucher, the co-pilot, he made his way to the rear of the small aircraft to investigate the source of the noise. As he reached the tail section of the aircraft, the plane hit an air pocket, throwing Dempsey against the rear door. It was at that moment that Dempsey discovered the source of the mysterious noise. The rear door had not been properly latched prior to takeoff, and as Dempsey fell against the door, it flew open, sucking him outside. From his co-pilot's seat, looking down the aisle, the co-pilot Boucher could see the rear door open, but could not see Dempsey, and assumed that he had fallen. He immediately radioed the Portland Tower, requesting an emergency landing, asked for a Coast Guard search over the portion of the ocean they had flown over. After the plane landed, they found Henry Dempsey, face down on the steps, clinging to the door's wire cables. I don't know if you can notice on the steps right here, there is a post right here, and I assume there's one on this side that we can't see. Managed to keep his face from hitting the ground 12 to 6 inches in front of his nose as they landed. It took airport personnel several minutes to pry Dempsey's fingers from the ladder. Talk about holding on. Talk about holding on. This rather melodramatic account from the St. Petersburg Times is what you and I are called to do in Ephesians chapter 6. I think with just as desperate and white-knuckle a ride as Henry Dempsey experienced. Begin reading, please, with me at verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 6. Listen for the word stand or withstand. The Word of God says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And I think it's worth pausing to mention that we have been given every provision for the battle. We have been given every provision for the battle. Verse 11 continues, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Four times in these verses, you and I are called to stand or withstand the enemy. This is a military expression that Paul's using. It means to hold a key position on the battlefield. It means to take a stand, to hold your ground. And what you should see through this is that you and I are called to hold on. So how do you hold your ground against the enemy? How do you do that? How do we take a stand against the schemes of the enemy? How do we maintain a Henry Dempsey-like grip on our position? How do we withstand the rulers and authorities, cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil arrayed against us? Well, we began 2 weeks ago to answer this question. How do you hold your ground? Beginning in verse 14, the Word of God tells us there are two ways to withstand. Two ways to take a stand against the enemy's devices. There are two ways to hold your ground. And the first way that we hold our ground, you see it in your bulletin in the middle section in the outline. The first way that we hold our ground is with the armor of God. In verse 14, and following, Paul describes the armor of God like the equipment of a Roman legionary, a Roman soldier. As Paul writes these, remember, he is probably seated next to one, perhaps chained to one. And so he writes with a vivid image right in front of him of what the fight is supposed to be like. How do you hold your ground? The first way is with the armor of God. And the first piece of armor that we need to hold our ground is the belt of truth. 2 weeks ago, we mentioned this in verse 14. This is the belt of a Roman legionary, the belt a Roman soldier wore, called a cingulum. When Paul says, having put on the belt of truth, or having girded your loins with truth, as the original says, he's talking about preparing your minds for battle with the truth of God's Word. The great doctrines of God's Word form the foundation for our spiritual warfare. This is a serious problem if you have no interest in doctrine. The word doctrine in our culture has almost been poisoned. We treat doctrine like the flu. Watch out, here comes doctrine. And we clear the room. Paul makes it, I don't know how else to put it. It is the foundation for spiritual warfare. Kiss off doctrine, and you can kiss goodbye standing against the enemy. It is that essential to the fight. This is the first piece a soldier would put on, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, girding together his tunic, and worn underneath all the other pieces of armor. The pieces of armor that follow the belt are truly an example of this, because they're pictures of great truths of the Word of God. The second one we saw 2 weeks ago was the breastplate of righteousness. That's the second piece of armor Paul mentions that we need to hold our ground. It's the Roman breastplate. When he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, he means the perfect righteousness of Christ. He means we appropriate the perfect righteousness of Christ. Let me call to your memory What do we rely on to be accepted by God? What do we rely on to be accepted before God the Father? We rely on the perfect righteousness of Jesus, His Son, applied to our account. Without that, we will not be accepted by God. That is called justification. What do we rely on to be accepted by God after we become Christians? After we come to Christ, we rely on our performance, right? That was good. Thank you. Boy, that no came right out. No! Even after we trust in Jesus, newsflash, even after we trust in Christ, we rely on His perfect righteousness to be accepted by the Father. This is incredible news. Could you or I ever offer a perfect performance to God? No! Could we ever perfectly keep His law? Could we ever serve Him with complete unselfishness? The answer is no. Even our best offerings to the Lord are tainted by sin. You can't get a pure stream. It's always mixed. And Satan knows that and is constantly harassing us about our lousy performance. Is that the best you can do? Do you think God's going to accept that? You stink. You are living badly, my friend. Well, not that we need to respond to the devil, but what should we say to that kind of thinking? You're absolutely right. I know I stink. I know the best I can do is tainted by sin. But you know what? God doesn't accept me because I deliver a flawless performance. He accepts me because I wear the perfect righteousness of Christ. And when He looks at me, He sees this. Ah. What an encouragement to those of us who have grown up in a performance-based ministry. I don't mean they taught you had to work your way to be saved, but that you get the clear impression after you've trusted in Jesus that it was pretty much up to you. You better pull it off, bucko. Oh, and what a burden it is. And especially and often in the Deep South, there are many churches. They're in the North too. North is just as flawed as the South is. Many churches that teach a very much works righteousness after you come to know Jesus. It's called legalism. You're always kissing up to somebody. It really stinks. And praise the Lord, He accepts us not because of our performance, but because of the righteousness of Jesus. That doesn't mean you can raise heck and do whatever you want. We still find out what pleases the Lord in His Word. We still obey His Word. Just because you've got the armor on doesn't mean you can live as you please. We do follow Christ and obey His law. That's the second piece of armor. That's all recap. But let's move on now to new stuff today. The third piece of armor we need to hold our ground is what I've called the shoes of readiness. Perhaps a better expression would be shoes of assurance. You might, as the outline fermented in my mind, I think maybe assurance would be a better heading. Verse 15 describes these shoes. It says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. This is a reference to the shoes of a Roman soldier called the caligae. It's a half boot, as you can see behind me, made of leather, tied to the ankles with some kind of leather strap. The toes were fairly open, and so the soldier was able to move his foot around kind of freely. It was partly due to these shoes that the armies of Rome was so successful. Joel Beakey comments, "The soldiers of Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great won many battles, partly because of military shoes that prepared them for battle and allowed them to cover long distances in a short time, catching their enemies off guard." But in addition to the shoes, period, in addition, and specifically about the shoes, more than just allowing them to march long distances, perhaps their most important feature is that they were heavily studded, as you can see. Their shoes had metal cleats or hobnails that gave them solid footing in battle. It was this feature that gave the Roman soldier sure footing and kept him from slipping in battle and helped him hold his ground. And we see that idea in verse 15 here where Paul says, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on or having strapped on the readiness." That word means readiness, firmness, or solidity. Paul is telling us to strap on that which gives us firm footing. Buckle on that which gives you a solid stance. And what is that? What is it that gives you sure footing against the enemy? What is it that gives you a solid stance? Well, look how verse 15 ends. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness, the firmness, the solid footing given by the gospel of peace. It's the gospel that gives us sure footing. It's the gospel that gives us this solid stance. It's the gospel that puts us on firm ground and helps us to hold our ground. Well, now how does the gospel give you sure footing? How is it that the gospel gives you that solid stance? He tells us here, because the gospel gives us peace with God. The gospel of peace. The thing that keeps our feet from slipping when we face Satan's schemes is peace with God that the gospel brings. John Stott comments, like the firmness that comes from the Roman soldier's shoes, if we have received the good news, we have the firmest possible footing to fight the enemy. We have peace with God. In other words, as you face the enemy's assaults and accusations, what keeps you steady is the knowledge that things between you and God are settled. This, my friend, is about assurance. This is about the assurance of your salvation. It is the gospel that brings peace with God that gives us sure footing. It is the assurance of this peace with God that enables you to engage the enemy. And I just wonder if you've got this strapped on. I wonder if this morning you stand or sit, as it were, in a solid stance. I wonder if you have some certainty of peace with God. Well, how do we get that certainty? I mean, who doesn't want solid footing? Who doesn't want a firm stance? What do we base our assurance on? Now, there are at least three things that the Word of God tells us that gives us certainty. We base the assurance of our salvation on three things. And the first is our profession of faith. Our profession of faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. This begins with trusting Christ, believing that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin. To those who trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior, the Word of God gives this assurance in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And then in John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And then finally, John chapter 6, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. The first thing that we base our assurance on is our profession of faith in Christ. God's word gives us the assurance that if we have trusted Christ, we have eternal life. But my friend, we do not stop here. This is so important. Most, if not all, will stop at this point right here. Uttering something like, as you've heard me, I've walked the aisle, I've said the prayer, I've trusted in Jesus, I have a profession of faith in Christ, I'm good. Aside from the fact that we're never really good, I'm good to go. We can't stop here, my friend, because the Word of God doesn't stop here. There's a second thing that we base our assurance on. And the second thing that we base our assurance on is fruit. If we've trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, there will be evidence of this in our lives. We referred to this last week in Romans chapter 6. As you will remember, verse 4 in Romans 6 says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You could go from here to, you could go to the book of John, which your Sunday school class, your adult Sunday school class is talking. And in the book of John, John mentions three tests of assurance, three things, three evidences, three fruits, if you will, that will be present in your life if you've trusted Christ. First, we'll acknowledge that Jesus is the divine Son of God. We will acknowledge that Jesus is God. And in the second, John says that we'll love the family of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ. God is love. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Wow! So from your perspective this morning, if everybody around you stinks and you can't stand them, well, we need to talk. No, really. You could go to the book of Galatians, as you well know. And the book of Galatians says in chapter 5, verse 22, "Now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Throughout the New Testament, the Word of God tells us that if we know Christ, there will be fruit in our lives. And so, friend, as I asked you last Sunday, just a week ago, is there fruit in your life? Oh, mom and dad, be careful with your children. I'm not saying you should always go around doubting their profession until they come up with the goods. But mom and dad, look for fruit. Don't just take their profession of faith and say, well, they're good to go. Oh, you can't stop there. Because the Word of God doesn't stop there. And I'm going to say to you junior high and high school students again, wow, guys. You know, the Bible says that if you know Christ like you say you know Christ, there's going to be something going on in here. It's called fruit. It's a product of regeneration, a new heart that God's Spirit has given you. So I'm going to ask you, you talk a good talk, but is there anything going on under the covers? And you that have been around a long time, and you have a profession of faith in Christ, let me ask you this. Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? I love Christ? Let me think. Well, that's fruit. And if your profession is true, love for Christ will be there. A profession of faith, fruit in our lives, and a third thing we base our assurance on, hang with me now, is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16 tells us this: the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, on top of what we've already mentioned, a profession of faith in Christ, evidence of a changed life. Is this the inner witness of the Holy Spirit? Now, we can really get crazy here. This is subjective. This is hard to nail down. This is hard for me even to describe to you. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this. The good doctor says, so what is this inner witness? It is something difficult to put into words, but it is an operation of the Holy Spirit within us, which is definite and distinct, and by means of which He gives us a realization and a consciousness of the living Lord. Christ manifests Himself to us, and we know Him with the kind of inter-intuition over and above all that we believe about Him by faith. He is made real to us. Well, that just raised the bar, didn't it? Now, let me say clearly, this looks different in different people. We can't codify one man's experience and say it. Everybody's got to look like this, because it varies from individual to individual. And, you know, it even makes me nervous a little to talk about it, because we can get way subjective on this. But friends, we preach a felt Christ. Hudson Taylor put it a little more simply: Lord Jesus, make Thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. That says what I'm trying to get across. There is an inner witness of the Spirit of God. That's what we base our assurance on, friends. Profession of faith in Christ, fruit in our lives, and the inner witness of the Spirit. And it is that assurance, that certainty, that gives us firm footing. Those are the cleats in the ground, or the shoes with the cleats in them. It is this that gives us a solid stance against Satan's schemes. Shoes of assurance. The firmness that comes from the gospel of peace. Do you have that kind of footing? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I would love to sit down with you after the service. If you're not sure, come down here and let's just find out. Call me during the week. Pastor Rob, I've never felt Christ. That is baffling. Pastor Rob, I don't love Christ. I love my stuff. I love my stuff. Have you trusted in Jesus? And is there evidence of this in your life? Again, as we've said, there will be fruit. That's the third piece of armor we need to hold our ground. Shoes of readiness, or better, shoes of assurance. But there's another piece of armor we need to hold our ground, and that is the shield of faith. The fourth piece of armor that Paul mentions here that you and I need to hold our ground is the shield of faith. We find this in verse 16. And there the Word of God says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Roman soldiers used two kinds of shields. One was a round shield called a buckler. It was used in more close situations, hand-to-hand combat perhaps. But the shield that Paul's referring to here is the long shield. You can see by the man behind it, at 4 feet tall and about 2.5 feet wide. 2.5 feet wide, how about it? That's about like that. It was designed to protect the soldier's pretty much his entire body. The shield itself, you can see on the inside here, was made of laminated wood. There were layers of wood glued together. You can see this one is curved, as many of them were, I'm sure. Layers of wood glued together. They were covered with either linen or leather. And then, as you can see, they're bound with metal strips on the top or the bottom, and in this case, the sides as well. You see the hand grip there in the center. They held it with their left hand. And then on the opposite side of the shield, that hand grip was covered with something called a boss. The boss, you can see it's shining. That it's shiny metal here. What you see, that brown stuff, is a reflection. The boss could deflect a blow from a sword. It would glance off the boss. It could also be used to give somebody a pretty good knock in the skull if you were that close to him in battle. But what does Paul have in mind for us when he exhorts us to take up a shield like a Roman soldier would? I mean, think about that metaphor. That's a little odd. What shield am I supposed to take up? Well, look at the word that follows it. Take up the shield of faith. And by faith, Paul means faith in God. Paul is calling you and me to flint-like resolution, teeth-gritting solidity, unwavering confidence in God, unshakable trust in the Lord. And look at the outcome of unwavering confidence in God. Look at the effect it has. Look at the effect that this unshakable trust in the Lord has. Verse 16 continues, "Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." Arrows in Roman times were often dipped in tar before they were shot. When a flaming arrow hit a shield, it would obviously sink into the wood, and if it was a lit arrow, it would catch the shield on fire. This is bad news for a soldier, because then with his shield on fire, he has to cast it aside and expose his whole body to arrows. So this is why they would soak their shields in water before battle. Soaking the shield would wet and moisten the leather that covered it, and as the arrow struck the shield, it would be extinguished by the damp leather that it was stuck to. And for us, these are schemes of the enemy, temptations, sinful suggestions, corrupt desires, dark thoughts about the Lord. Anything that hinders your obedience to Christ could be considered a flaming missile of the evil one. All of them, Paul tells us, are extinguished by our unwavering confidence in the Lord. In verse 16 he says, all the flaming darts of the evil one, every scheme of Satan launched against us, can be snuffed out by our unshakable trust in the Lord. Sounds great, doesn't it? It's awesome! It's incredible! But let me ask you this, where do you get that kind of faith? Where do you get that kind of unwavering resolution in the Lord? Where do you get that kind of unwavering confidence in God? That's the question. We'd love a shield. Where do I get one? Where do I get faith like that? Look at the first phrase in verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Faith's not automatic. It's not like the thermostat in the back of the room when the temperature rises. The AC kicks on. Faith is not like that. When a sword comes flying at you, it's not like a shield on Star Trek where it pops into place. It says you've got to take it up. You have to pick it up or stir it up. Well, how do we do that? Because that is what we're after. Stirred up, taken up faith. Do you know how to do that? Again, the doctor suggests three steps. Dr. Lloyd-Jones suggests three steps to stir up your faith. First, he says, you must refuse to panic. You must not allow yourself to be controlled by the situation. You must not freak out at the sight of flaming darts. Faith is keeping your unbelief quiet. Because our first response is to tend to freak out. Those of you with ice water in your veins, perhaps this isn't so applicable, but there are a lot of us in the room who lean on the more freaking out side of things. And the first step is you've got to absolutely get your unbelief under control and refuse to panic. He goes on and says, second, you must remind yourself of what you believe. What a great, simple, profound thing. Remind yourself what do you believe? You see, this is the belt coming back to get you. You don't have the belt on, then you waffle. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Jeremiah 32:17. Lord, this arrow, wow, it's flaming, it's headed for my head. Wait a minute. Nothing is too difficult for you. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Romans 5:10. Wait a minute. If God, you've done the greatest thing you could by saving me through Jesus, you're not going to give me up now. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32, Lord, You will be sufficient. You will make every provision for this arrow I'm staring at right now. Refusing to panic at the sight of the arrows, you have to remind yourself of what you know. Go back to those thoughts about your sovereign God. And then third, apply it to your present situation. Bring the truth to bear upon your circumstances. Wait a minute. God cares for me in this trial. He gave me Christ. He will not let me go now. Romans 8:32, I just read. This arrow in particular, He will take care of. He will not let it kill me. My loving Heavenly Father ordained this arrow for my good, yes. And He'll glorify Himself through it, whether I understand it or not. This particular arrow, my Heavenly Father ultimately controls. Shot by Satan, allowed by my Heavenly Father, I will trust Him. Because I know that all for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Friend, that kind of thinking is how we take up the shield. We refuse to panic. We remind ourselves of what we believe, and then we apply it to that situation. Then we start to feel unwavering confidence in the Lord. Then we start to feel resolute dependence upon Him. That is the shield of faith. You must take it up. You must stir up faith in yourself. Well, Rob, even at that, I understand what you're saying. Dadgummit, the shield gets heavy. Shield gets heavy. It is hard to be resolute when they keep coming. And I get tired. And I don't know how much more resolute I can be. My arm is aching from holding the shield, which I feel like I'm holding it all the time. What do I do? How do I keep the shield of faith up? How do I keep that flint-like resolution you're talking about. How do I keep my unwavering confidence in God? Well, we can't see this in our English Bibles. But these imperatives, you know what an imperative is, don't you? It's a command. Command like, take up the shield of faith. That's an imperative. These imperatives in this section of the Word of God are plural. They're all plural. That means more than one person. We're called to hold our ground against the enemy together. We're called to fasten on the belt of truth together. We're called to put on the breastplate of righteousness together. We're called to put on the shoes of assurance together. We're called to take up the shield of faith together. And this is so graphic from the Roman army. The long shield is big enough to protect a Roman soldier, but you can see behind me here, the real strength of the shield came when they stood side by side. This is how they would typically fight, shields together, forming a huge formation, stretching almost a mile long, apparently, in some cases. And behind this formation of shields, archers could launch their arrows, or as you see behind me, the javelins could be thrown. And when they linked their shields like this and formed a defensive posture, it was practically impenetrable. You couldn't get through it. This is why the body of Christ is so important. By yourself, your arm grows tired, your shield begins to sag. You need other believers to strengthen you in the Lord. You need someone next to you encouraging you to keep up your unwavering confidence. You need somebody next to you to remind you what you believe. Listen. Your shield's sagging. You trust the sovereign God, my friend. Get it up. You need a comrade at arms. Go to the next one, Jeff, to maintain your unshakable trust in the Lord. This is why the Word of God says, show us Hebrews 10, Jeff, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So let me ask you, do you hold an unwavering confidence in the Lord? It's really kind of difficult to hold an unwavering confidence in the Lord when you don't know anything about Him. This is where the belt of truth comes in, friend. This is why there is no apology for theology. Because you need to know God. You need to know what He's like in the depth of His grandeur and glory. Because that kind of God gives you stamina and unwavering resolve. So have you taken up the shield of faith? Further, based on Hebrews chapter 10, are you not neglecting to meet together so that you can form a formation with other people? So that you can link arms. You know, whenever I say this, I'm afraid it sounds self-serving. I'm nervous that I'm going to feel like I'm beating you over the head. So that's not my intention when I say this. I'm really trying to say it because I love you. You need to be in God's house on the Lord's day, okay? You need to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. Because that's where you link up your shield, friend. That's where your comrade at arms tells you, listen, our God is great. Get your shield up. Now, I know this is a sensitive subject. I know kids get sick. I know we get sick. I know unforeseen circumstances arise. I know extenuating circumstances arise. I know sometimes we're called to work on Sunday. You need to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, not to please me. When I call you on the phone and say, hey, where have you been? I'm not trying to bug you to say, look, I know you weren't there. I wonder what's going on. I'm saying you need God's people to keep your shield up. Look, you need God's people to keep your shield up when you go on vacation too. I understand there are towns you go in that don't have a church you would ever care to attend. Okay, then Dad, sit down with the Word of God and lead your family in a brief service, okay? Why is it that we don't go to the Lord's house on the Lord's day when we're out of town? Do you? Okay, I've said all I'm going to say about that. Let us not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So this means you come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day. Maybe you need encouragement, but primarily you're thinking, okay, whose shield is sagging? Whose arm do I need to massage so they can get that thing back up there in front of them? Who do I need to remind what their God is like so that they can have some unwavering resolution in the Lord? The fourth piece of armor you need to hold your ground is the shield of faith. This is how we keep our footing. This is how we stand our ground. This is how we hold our ground against the schemes of the enemy with the armor of God. We hold our ground with shoes of assurance. We hold our ground with the shield of faith. Hold on like Henry Dempsey, friend, with the armor of God. Let me pray. And now, Father, we pray that your Spirit would press the truth into our hearts, that as we leave here today, we would continue to delight in your word, to delight in your law, that we would talk about how to apply this with our family members, that we would talk about how to apply this with our friends, that we would encourage each other to keep our shield up. Lord, that if we don't have the assurance of our salvation, we'd pursue it and find out how we can get it. Oh, Christ Jesus, make your word real and alive to us. Even now at the end, when we're about to close and leave, help us. We pray. Amen.